As I mentioned, we are continuing in John chapter 9. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Once again, we're kind of looking at the middle part. We looked at the first part last week. The Lord willing, next week we'll look at the last section of it. So we're taking the big middle section this morning, but let's set the whole story before us once again. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. And he anointed the man's eyes with mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "A man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go wash, go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." So they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. The Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You were his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." So the charges don't seem to be being thrown around with quite the volume that they were not that long ago. But still, if I were to preach what I certainly believe is the biblical position, the scriptural position about things like homosexuality and transgenderism and those kind of things, it probably wouldn't be long. I would hope not here, but if, you know, on the live stream or somewhere, it probably wouldn't be long before I'd be hearing charges of homophobia and transphobia. And those dreaded words. And both of them, I think, are inaccurate. That's why I think in one small way, it's good that we're not hearing quite as much of those charges anymore, although certainly the ideas are still out there. But the idea, you know, phobia is something that you're afraid of. You know, acrophobia, you're afraid of heights. Agoraphobia, you're afraid of open places. Claustrophobia, you're afraid of closed places. You know, there are all kinds of phobias. And so they said if you're not fully supportive of the gay agenda, you're homophobic. You're afraid of gays. I think it's a mistaken charge. Not to be afraid of them at all, to disagree with some of their positions and programs. The same transphobia. You're afraid of trans people. I don't think you have to be afraid of them at all to have some disagreements about whether you think that's a biblical position or not. But anyway, just as an example of the way that fear is often thrown around, I think where there really is not fear. But there often is fear where we actually don't see it. We can miss it because we don't know it for what it is. The Bible speaks of the fear of man. And it's a serious fear. And it's a very common fear, probably common in some degree or other to all of us. We worry about what people think. We worry about what people say. We worry about all sorts of things like that. It's fear of man. A certain part of it is necessary for civil society. You know, we are concerned with what our neighbors think. We want to keep up the neighborhood, those kind of things. But other times it's just we begin to conform our ways of life and certainly our speech patterns to what people might think and what people might say. That's fear of man. So sort of a healthy fear, and it easily spilled over into a very unhealthy fear of man. You're familiar with this, I know, and it comes up again and again in the scriptures. But I think it's a key to understanding what's going on in this passage. That's why I bring it up. The idea of fear, and particularly the fear of man, is what we see repeatedly in this passage. And I think if you miss that, it's a struggle to understand what this is all about. So first of all, we see the man formerly blind and his neighbors and people who have been passing by. Or in the Middle East, they're usually small communities, they're tight communities. Everybody knows everybody. And so everybody, especially near neighbors, but really the whole village, would know this man, would know of his plight, would know that he spent his time begging. And they would know that he was blind. And now he can see. And I think something that unusual, something like that that they have never seen or heard of happening before, is frightening. Right? They're frightened. They're uneasy. They don't know what to make of this. They don't have a conceptual category to put this in. How do we think about this? How do we understand this? And so they grasp, at least some of them, one easy way, we'll just say it never happened. Oh, it couldn't have happened, so it didn't happen. This isn't even the guy. This is somebody who looks like it. Kind of silly. Actually, I think twice in this chapter is as dangerously close as the Apostle John ever gets to humor. Right? John is not a funny guy. You know, by and large. And I think this chapter, you at least get close to that, where the neighbors are saying, this isn't him, this is just somebody who looks like him. And he's going, it's me! It's me! It's it's funny, a funny kind of scene, but they're trying to grasp what there is beyond their grasp. They're trying to understand what is beyond their understanding. They're trying to have a conceptual category for something that has shattered their categories. A man who was blind from birth, begging, is now standing before them, looking them in the eye. Eye to eye with these people. They don't know what to do with that. So what do they do with it? They take him to the Pharisees. Now, I think if you don't understand that they're being motivated by fear, not understanding this thing that has happened that they just can't grasp, you don't understand why they would go to the Pharisees. John throws in, it was the Sabbath, which that's preparation for why what the Pharisees are going to grasp and hold on to, the thing that they did understand. They avoid what they don't understand, lay hold of what they do understand. It's the Sabbath, and he shouldn't have done. But why take him there? I think this. If you have an unusual ache or pain, what do you do with it? You go to a doctor, chiropractor, somewhere. You go to some smart guy that knows it, knows stuff. Or woman. If you have a financial problem, you go to an accountant or your financial advisor or something like that. If you have a legal problem, you seek out the best legal counsel that you can find. You know, we still rely on experts. More and more, we're not doing that. There's this idea of rejecting the experts. I think COVID had a lot to do with that. More and more, there's sort of a revolt against the elite by the average folks, hence the Emmy ratings and things continuing to plummet. We don't care. We don't want to watch the rich and famous giving each other awards anymore. But we used to. But we still have a certain desire to seek out someone who understands, to seek out someone who's got specialized knowledge. Now, in first century Palestine, everybody knew the smartest guys in the room were the Pharisees. If anyone's going to be able to make sense of what's going on, if anyone's going to tell us how we should think about this and what we should do about this, it's going to be the Pharisees. So some have all kinds of sort of evil motives ascribing to these guys. I think the neighbors were purely innocent here. They're just frightened. They have never seen anything like this. So they go to the smartest people they know. Say, what? How do we understand? How do we live with this? So then I want to skip over the Pharisees. We'll be right back to them. But one of the things they do is call the guy's parents. And there you see real fear. His parents show up. They say, is this your son? Yep. Was he in fact born blind? Yes. How does he now see? Shoulders come up.
Yes, God.
We don't know. Ask him. He's of age. Means he's at least 18. He's been blind a long time. His parents completely cop out and basically throw him under the bus because they're afraid of getting kicked out of the synagogue, which is a healthy fear, because when we talk about fear of man, being expelled from the synagogue is not just now they don't have to get up Saturday morning and go to church. Right? It would be they were cut off from their society. So many people that are vital in their life would shun them, want nothing to do with them. Right? They're sort of exiled without leaving, and they might as well leave the village and go take up life somewhere else. It would be bad. And so it's not just that people would say bad things about them, which they certainly would, but people would just ignore them and shun them and not want anything to do with them. And they are terrified of that. And so terrified that they'll sacrifice their son. Greatest thing probably that's ever happened in their lives. Our boy who was born blind, who we raised as a blind infant, as a blind toddler, as a blind child, now as a young man, and he can see. You'd think they would celebrate this amazing work that has to be of God. How else could this happen? And instead they say, we don't know, ask him. I see real fear in action there. And the Pharisees have two kinds of fear going on. I believe they're terrified also. And they have two different ways of being terrified. One of them is actually good, and one of them is very, very bad. The way that is good is that some of them look at this situation and they say, this has got to be God. And we don't want to be on the wrong side of this. And if God is at work here, if God's doing something, we don't want to be on the wrong side of it. That's a good fear. That's a fear of the Lord. That's the kind of fear why I read that passage. One of the many reasons why I read that passage in Isaiah, when Isaiah says, do not fear what they fear, but fear the Lord. As some of the Pharisees get that. They don't fear what they fear, the unexplainable, the inexplicable, the new, the different, but they fear the Lord. They say, we do not want to get on the wrong side of God, and this has to be God. Apparently the majority of them say, no, it can't be. They do fear change. They do fear something new. They fear their lives being turned upside down. They know something of what Jesus has been saying. They've seen something of what Jesus is doing, and they don't like it one bit. They don't want anything to change. And Jesus is bringing change. And so he must be stopped. You know, I was talking in Sunday school a little bit about how resistant the church often is to change. I give the old rhyme, our fathers have been churchmen 2,000 years or so, and to every new suggestion they've always answered, no. You know, we don't like to change. Oh, we still don't. Very, very change averse. And many people see change as loss. Right? Any change is loss. That's not how we used to do things, and I miss the old ways. And so we feel like I've lost something. Even though you can see it was a change for the better. Yeah, you know, more people are coming, or more people are growing, or more people are getting involved. You know, you can see it. Hey, it's a good change, but I miss the old ways, and I feel loss for that. Well, the Pharisees would have some of that, but more, their loss would be quite real. Because they understand the ways of Moses. And here's this guy from the sticks of Galilee. Saying, no, you don't. They say, we are the children of Abraham. And here's this outsider saying, no, you aren't. They understand the will and ways of God. And Jesus says to them, no, you don't. They hate that. They fear for their positions. They fear for their orderly life. They don't want things changing from the way that they've always been, and in their minds should always be, unless it gets better. And the kind of things Jesus is talking about is not better in their minds. So, how do they deal with it? Well, here's this tremendous miracle, and they pick on the day it happened. Right? When did this happen? Just earlier today. It's the Sabbath! He made mud and put it on your eyes and told you to go wash. The man is clearly a sinner. He has violated the rules that we just made up. Which is pretty much what they do. It's like modern statistics. You know, 90% of statistics are made up on the spot. 90% of their laws were kind of made up on the spot. We're going to make the rules and you better follow them. And so there's nothing in the Talmud, the Mishnah, all that about mud. There may be some vague reference, but they say that's work, because we say so. And so clearly he is a sinner. And you should admit that he's a sinner. Basically tell this guy what happened to you didn't happen to you, because this guy is a sinner. And the blind man says an interesting thing there. He says, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But I do know this. I was blind, and now I see. Now, some people take offense at that. What I'm saying about Jesus, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. Remember, he doesn't actually know him. He had this encounter with him, where he was healed of his blindness. So he tries to make sense of that himself and says, this guy's got to be a prophet. Nobody could give me my sight except God. And God doesn't work through sinners. He works through his prophets. That's how he has always worked. Worked through Moses, Elijah, Elisha. You know, any time I think of the great stories that I've heard since I was a child, they involve the prophets and the power of God working through the prophets. So this man restored my sight. He must be a prophet. But the prophets weren't sinless. So I find nothing offensive in saying whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. Moses, the great prophet, was a sinner. Right? All the prophets were sinners. And the scriptures show us some of that. You know, Elijah hiding in a cave, moaning and whining, you know, Jonah under his gourd. You know, you don't have to look really hard to see the prophets were flawed people just like all of us. And so it's not offensive, I don't think, at all. He doesn't know anything really much about Jesus except he healed him, so he's got to be a man of God. But men of God are still men. Sent by God, but still men. He doesn't know more than that yet. But he's on the way. So he says to him, whether he's a sinner, I don't know, but I know this. I couldn't see and I can. I was blind and now I see. I know that. So he does not back down. But they still refuse to believe. It's, you know, I almost named the sermon, I thought of the blind man's courage here, so Tom Petty, but I was thinking about Joan Osborne's What If God Was One of Us? And some of you probably like that, and some of you don't like it at all, and some of you don't even know it, which, you know, have to listen. But there's a part of that where it says, if God had a face, would you want to see it? If seeing meant you had to believe in heaven and Jesus and the saints and all the prophets. I love that verse because I think it really sort of reaches into sort of the dark heart of much unbelief. You know, if God had a face, would you want to see it? If seeing it meant you had to believe all this stuff. You know, you don't just get to see God and say, all right, oh, that was nice. You know, like seeing Disney World or something. You know, you say, that was nice, nice memory. But it's going to be life-changing. You're going to have to believe in Jesus and the prophets and all that stuff. I think there are a lot of people who would say, nope, thanks. Don't want to see God. If that's what follows. And isn't that what the Pharisees are doing? If we admit this man is sent from God, if we admit what Nicodemus admitted earlier, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher sent from God. No one can do the things you're doing unless God is with him. They know if they admit that, they have to believe what he's saying. If he is a man sent from God, if God is testifying through him by doing these mighty works, then we have to listen to him. And we don't want to. So we'll dismiss him as a sinner, and would really like for this guy to admit that he's a sinner because people are watching. There are neighbors that came and others that came saying, how do we make sense of this? What do we do with this? And they're still there. So the Pharisees have to somehow save face. And so they stand upon their dignity. We know this man is a sinner. We are the disciples of Moses. We are in the guys in the know. And they go so far as to say to this man, give glory to God. Now, I think that is frequently misunderstood. At least when I read commentaries, it seemed to me frequently misunderstood. People were saying, God alone can heal. So give glory to God. That's not what they're saying. They're saying, give glory to God and agree with us. Right? If you're on God's team, you're part of the God squad, you're going to give glory to God by agreeing with us that this guy is a sinner. They're saying, give glory to God and join our team. You know, come on over to the light side. But this guy knows it's not the right side and refuses to do it. He's standing, in my mind, at the gates of hell and saying, I won't back down. What gives him that kind of courage? How can he do that? His parents wouldn't. I'm sure the neighbors wouldn't. What gives him that courage? Well, I think a couple of things. One is, he has had an encounter with God. And he knows that. No matter how these people deny it, no matter how they slander and revile him, no matter what they threaten to do to him or actually do, expel him from the synagogue, they can do their worst, but what he knows is he had an encounter with the living God through this man, and he will not deny it. He will not deny it. And I believe Jesus did more than give him his sight. Don't you? Because you watch the progress through here. Neighbors say, how did this happen? I said, the man Jesus did this. Pharisees say, how did this happen? He said, the prophet Jesus did this. And Lord willing, next week we'll come back and see when Jesus says who he is, he falls down and worships him. So you see, he's on a trajectory. And it's a trajectory of strength. And it's a trajectory that shows he is fearing God and not fearing man. That's where we should all be. More and more, I believe our society is plunging into a new time of name-calling, reviling one another. And we can stand for Jesus in the midst of that. We must stand for Jesus and the truth in the midst of that. We can discuss what is the truth, what is God's position on this issue or that issue or the other issue. There's lots of room for discussion, debate. Let's have a healthy debate, but let's get to the scriptures and say, if this is what God teaches, then I am not ashamed of it, I'm not embarrassed by it, and whatever people may call me, I will stand for the truth of God. That's a commitment we all need to make. But I think increasingly it's not going to be easy. Just as it wasn't easy for this man. But he was living out what Jesus said in Matthew 5. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The Pharisees fear change. The neighbors fear the unknown. The parents fear the synagogue officials. This man fears God. Great was his reward in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets. So they'll persecute all who stand for Jesus when it's no longer popular, no longer acceptable, no longer socially responsible. But Jesus promises something much better. Let's pray. Father, as it becomes increasingly difficult for us to speak the truth, at least in many places, we pray that you would help us, encourage us by giving us new courage, boldness, strength, deepen our commitments, and also deepen our understanding that we might not speak words that are not yours, that we might not convey ideas that are yours, that are not yours. But Father, that we would understand your word, your will, your ways, and we would never be ashamed of them. No matter how people may try to heap shame upon us, may we not be ashamed of our God, of our gospel, of our Savior Jesus. Help us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.